I scarcely need to remind those who have been worshipping with us Sunday evening by Sunday evening that we are working through Hebrews chapter 11 and considering the stories of the names mentioned there. We were somewhat surprised when we came to the name of Rahab the harlot. We come to four names that are equally surprising, especially to be held out as heroes and examples of faith: Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. And we considered the story of Gideon last Sunday evening, and we come tonight, as you will be aware from the scripture reading, to the story of Barak. A complicated story, one that is easy to misunderstand. So we start in this way, by saying that it is always difficult and usually dangerous, very dangerous, when we take on ourselves to assess and to pass judgment on another person and another person's situation. And it is dangerous because we very seldom know all the facts. We may know some of the facts. We may know some of the gossip about the facts. And we may interpret what we know or what we think we know on a basis of whether or not we happen to like the person or dislike the person. And that is why I say it is a very dangerous business to assess and to pass judgment on another person or that person's situation. And there are many warnings about this kind of thing in Scripture, not least in the words of Jesus at the beginning of Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, "Judge not, that you be not judged. Because with the judgment that you judge, you will be judged by God." Now that should make us all very, very careful indeed. Because whereas we do not know the facts, God knows not only the facts, but the motives. We have the same kind of cautionary word in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 5, I think it is. Not sure, I may not have got the right reference, but Paul said, "Judge nothing before the time." In other words, don't jump to conclusions. Ah, you say, but there's this situation, when are we allowed to judge? Well, in the light of what I've just been saying, I think you're very unwise. If you want to judge, the best time to judge is when eventually you're in heaven and you see things as they really are. But then you will realize what an awful sinner and blunderer you were, and you won't want to pass judgment on anybody else. Now, this is a very important principle when we consider the story of Barak. Because the story, as we read it in Judges chapter 4, doesn't seem to portray him as a great man of faith. He said to Deborah, if you'll take my hand and go with me, then I'll go and do it. But if you're not going to come with me, I'm not going to go. Oh, he said, where's faith in that? Well, God the Holy Spirit seems to regard Barak as a man of faith because his name is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, thereby to be brought before the attention of the Christian church down through the generations of its history. So we mustn't jump to conclusions. It doesn't seem obvious that Barak is a man of faith. But then you see, faith is not always recognized at the time. And faith, when it is genuine, faith does not draw attention to itself. Faith just doesn't do that. Faith is so busy doing the will of God that it hasn't time or inclination to draw attention to itself. And this is why, down through the course of history, God's particular particular servants can be overlooked and devalued and despised. But of course we mustn't be surprised at that, because is it not true of our Lord Jesus Christ that he was despised and rejected of men? Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, people saw nothing admirable in him. The first thing we've got to do in considering why Barak is mentioned as one of the examples of faith is to consider the circumstances and the atmosphere in which Barak lived. In verse 1 of our chapter, we are told that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They had no right to be doing evil. They had no excuse for doing evil, because they had been taught by God and privileged by God and blessed by God, and they had been rescued out of complications time and time and time again. And yet the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the context of Barak's life. Chapter 4, verse 2. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan. Notice, the Lord sold them. The unpleasant and painful things that happened to them were not in any sense accidental. It wasn't the fault of the government, which is the constant cry today. It wasn't the fault of the government. It wasn't because of economics and international economics and all that kind of thing. It wasn't because of social change. You speak now about churches being empty and people say, oh well, but you see there's been such social change and housing change. That's not the reason for empty churches. It was God who sold them into the hand of their enemy. And it was God who led them into these perilous predicaments in which life was altogether miserable. And if you look at the end of verse 3, you will see that this king of Canaan had 900 chariots of iron. And in these days that represented an almighty military force. The kind of thing nowadays that when you hear of it gathering in the Middle East or anywhere else, your mind begins to be staggered. But you see, this reference to 900 chariots of iron tells us that the people of Israel, because of their sins, were living in a situation that was under the total power of a military commander. Think of some of the states in the continent of Africa, where the tyranny is unbelievable because of army generals. That was the situation. Chapter 4, verse 3. Then the people of Israel cried to the Lord for help. But look at the end of verse 3. He oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. It took them a long time to turn to God. And who are we to criticize when we find difficulties in life? Do we immediately turn to God when things are not working out the way that we would like them to work out in our lives? Do we immediately, oh no, God is speaking to me here, and we turn? No, we don't. And neither did the children of Israel. Because you see, for a long spell of years, the people of God forgot God. That may seem a staggering statement, but is it not true that our own experience confirms it? And we go struggling on, and we try to handle this and that and the other. We forget God. Well, the children of Israel, they did evil, they forgot God. They turned their backs on God. They lived their lives in defense of the commandments of God. And not only did circumstances deteriorate, the moral and the spiritual fiber of the whole nation, especially the men of the nation, became greatly weakened until there was a spirit of lassitude. There's a lovely bit in Deborah's song in chapter 5 when all this deliverance from God was about to be happening. It says, among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Oh, I know a lot of people, they've got great searchings of heart as to whether or not they should go to the prayer meeting. And they've got great searchings of heart. Oh, they have searchings of heart. But they never get to the prayer meeting. Well, that's how it was with Reuben and some of the others. The essential drive of their personalities, even in relation to God, had been weakened. And no doubt there had been a spirit of defeatism among them. No doubt. Let's put it into modern language. Would there not be some people who would be saying, "Oh, I don't know what's happening to our country these days." Well, in a sense, I think I know what's happening to our country. I think God's hand of rebuke is upon it because of the nation's sins. And I see no indication of a spirit of repentance, only an increasing spirit of godlessness. And that causes me to be solemnly concerned about the next 10, 15 years. We'll put it into Barak's situation. People saying, what's happening to our country? Some people say, oh, well, you know, it wasn't like this when we were young. I get very cross when some people say that to me nowadays. No doubt in Barak's time, there were some who were making a lot of money, just as they're doing nowadays, out of the emptiness of people's lives. To the extent that wretched drink industry, producing, especially designed for youngsters, what would appear to be soft drinks, but every bit as alcoholic as others. I believe those who do this kind of thing will stand one day before God's great white throne of judgment and will be charged and found guilty of destroying countless numbers of lives and families. No doubt in Barak's day, there were those whose only attitude or only suggested remedy would be some kind of means of reducing the bad results. I hesitate to use the word from the pulpit, but isn't it appalling as we read of the moral mess of our generation that all that people seem to be able to do is to say, sell more condoms? Does nobody say, keep sex for marriage? Does nobody say immorality is wrong? Does nobody anymore say thou shalt not commit adultery? It's a slippery slope. And it is frightening. Not least when young, educated people, when you speak to them about some of their wrong living, they say, I didn't know it was wrong. Nobody told me it was wrong. And if these people are going with any degree of regularity to church, why is it that they don't know that certain things are wrong? This was the kind of situation that Barak lived in. It had gone on for something like 20 years. But then you see, eventually, thank God, eventually some began to cry to God. Some began to pray. And it is always a good sign when the people of God begin to pray. And they began to pray. And they recognized that the mess they were in was because they were not right individually and nationally with God. And being not right with God can be true of individuals and congregations and denominations and nations. And the people cried to God. Now, over against that aspect of the human situation and the human side of the situation, we must place the active power and intention of God. A day of God's power was at hand. Now, we mustn't ever think that God is unable to move until people pray. I took the trouble to read in Isaiah chapter 65, is it at verse 24, where God says, "Before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear." And I find in this situation that we've described clear evidence of the stirring of God's intention, because within the nation there was a woman, not a man, a woman, and her name was Deborah, and she was already in position. She was a judge, that is, in the administrative sense of justice. She was also a prophetess, that is, one who spoke God's word, one to whom God spoke. And it would appear that in the situation there were no men, either of the right caliber or the right willingness, to be the spokesman of God. And that is a clear indication of the spiritual state of God's people. Not just in the story in the Old Testament, but in the contemporary story of the Christian church and the mission field. Think of it, my Christian friends, in so many places, in so many different denominations. If there is a prayer meeting in a congregation, the vast majority of those who will be there with regular commitment will be women. And is it not true of the mission field? I hesitate to digress, but sometimes I do it deliberately in order to make people think. It is very interesting, and you know my position on this issue altogether, but it is very, very interesting that we evangelicals are very glad to commission women to the mission field, but raise our hands in horror at the thought of ordaining women to the eldership. I want to discuss that matter tonight. I'm just bringing to your notice a fact which may indicate, if not a contradiction in our attitude, then certainly an indication of the unhealthy spiritual state of the Christian church. And so we turn to Deborah. And in the book of Judges, the judges were in a very real sense the saviors of the people. God raised up the judge to deliver the people from their predicament. And he did it again and again and again. And here is Deborah, the judge and the prophetess. And she was certainly the key figure, spiritually speaking, in this whole situation. She was told by God that the day of his power had come. And Deborah spoke to Barak. You may say, well, why didn't God speak to Barak? Well, you better ask God that. Don't ask me. The fact remains, the day of his power had come, and the one to whom God had to speak to set the whole scene in motion was a woman. And Deborah spoke to Barak and said to Barak, God will give you the victory. But in verse 8, Barak, to say the least of it, was hesitant. Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. Now, just don't be too quick to criticize him. Remember what we said about verse 3? The enemy had this vast array of armament. 900 chariots of iron. At the same time, although he was hesitant, I think Barak recognized Deborah's spiritual integrity. She was a woman that you should listen to. There were the evident indications that she was a godly woman and a woman trusted by God. And Barak knew that God was with Deborah. And the people of the land knew that God was with Deborah. And that's why they went to her with her burdens and their complaints, seeking for justice. We are told in chapter 5 at verse 7 about Deborah that she was a mother in Israel. A mother willing to love in spite of everything. A mother willing to work. Aye, as some of us know, willing to work their fingers to the bone for their children. A mother in Israel. Yes, a mother willing to sacrifice to a far greater extent than her children will ever know. Denying herself again and again and again for the good and for the blessing of her children. Yes, a mother in Israel, a mother willing to fight for her children and to defend them and to seek for their very, very best. That's the kind of woman Deborah was. She doesn't even get a mention in Hebrews chapter 11. Perhaps more of that later. So in verses 8, 9, and 10 of our chapter, Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go. Had he lost his own assurance in God, his confidence in God? Had he lost his awareness of God? Tell me this, in this past week, have you and I been aware of God being with us? Oh, you say, well, Mr., I haven't really thought clearly. Well, why not? Wouldn't it have made a difference? I think I'd have got a better sleep last night if I'd been more aware of God and less aware of the devil. Had Barak lost his awareness of God? Or was he just a man, a real man, more spiritually minded than perhaps we think? Was he just aware of the fact that being called to God's service, he needed all the help he could get? Because he was being called to spiritual leadership. And there is a particular loneliness that is an essential part of spiritual leadership. Was it Spurgeon who said, there is no loneliness like the loneliness of a man who has outstripped his fellows? and Barak aware that he was being called not only to a costly piece of service, but to be a leader and to be out front. And he knew that he needed all the support that he could get in this coming spiritual battle. And you know, that makes me think of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, in his humanity, he knew that he needed the company and the help of Peter, James, and John. And they let him down. But Deborah didn't let down Barak. Are we to criticize Barak, or are we to see in his request simply that he was wanting, and wanting very deeply, the assurance of God's presence? Was he really saying, now, if Deborah is prepared to go with me, now I know her spiritual discernment. If she's prepared to go along with me in this, then it must be of God. And Deborah said, I'll go with you. It's easy to focus on Barak's seeming uncertainty and to feel that this suggests a weakness in faith, but he's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. I think verse 9 of our chapter is the key. Deborah said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. It won't be for you. You'll get no glory out of it, Barak. And Barak said, that's good enough for me. I accept that. You see, getting glory didn't matter to him. As we were suggesting at the beginning of the sermon, faith, when it is real, does not trump it. It doesn't draw attention to itself. And faith, when it is real, will always be willing to be nothing. Nothing except a signpost pointing to God, so that God will be everything. And Barak, according to Hebrews chapter 11, to my mind, seems to have been willing to be nothing, to be unrecognized, to be unrewarded, so long as God's will and God's work could be done, and God's people delivered, and God's people blessed and led into newness of life. Oh, said Barak, I accept the terms. No glory for Pharaoh. Let me be a doormat. So long as God's will can be done, and God's people so blessed that the glory will go to God. Yes, I always find when I'm doing my sermon preparation that all sorts of scriptures come to mind. The Holy Spirit is a great helper. Doesn't it say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 7, we have this treasure. Oh, let's refer the treasure to the privilege of being servants of God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, to show that the transcendent power belongs to God. So that later on people might say, who is this man Barak? And folk say, yes, I think I've heard of his name, but I don't know much about him. And Barak, somewhere in secret in the world or in heaven, could say, oh, that's good. That means when they read this story, they'll think about God and what God has done for his people. You have the same kind of thing, so the Holy Spirit prompted me, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 26. Consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world. Oh, I think in the contemporary situation, if people heard about Barak, you know, if the newspaper, these gowls of the media, if they had been there, oh, they'd have splashed it all over the headlines. God's man needs a woman's hand to help him. You know the kind of thing. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And I believe that that was Barak's attitude. Oh, never mind me. Never mind my reputation. Never mind the return of statistics about my congregation. Let it be seen that whatever has been done and everything that has been done by God and by God alone, and to God be the glory. And Barak went. Let's give him credit. It wasn't going to be easy. Oh yes, he had 3,000 foot soldiers, but the other fellow had 900 chariots. It wasn't going to be easy. Now, are you going to criticize Barak? Would you accept odds like that? In a situation that seemed fraught with impossibility, would you say, Lord, here I am, send me? Or would you be like Moses, the burning bush? Oh God, it's a great plan, but please send somebody else. Barak went. Give him credit. He went. And he mustered an army against the vast power of the enemy. But it was no ordinary battle. And if you were to take the trouble to read chapter 5, when Deborah and Barak sang their song of victory, you would see that it was no ordinary battle. In the second verse it says, the people offered themselves willingly. Ah, you see, Barak said, I will go. And you know, when you've got an example, you can follow. The people offered themselves willingly. And that was one of the answers to the prayer of the people as they cried to God. A prayer that God's people will be willing in the day of his power. That's from one of the Psalms. And the people were willing, first of all, because there was prayer, and first of all, because there were people like Deborah and Barak to take the lead. But it was no ordinary battle. Look at chapter 5, is it at verse 20? From heaven fought the stars from their courses against the old version has it, the stars and their courses fought against Sisera. Oh, you say, preacher, what does that mean? Well, I think it means that the powers of heaven fought against the enemy of God's people. And I tend to think that far too often we forget about the powers of heaven when we're preaching about Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10 onwards, about spiritual warfare, put on the whole armor of God, you wrestle not against flesh and blood, against the principalities and powers and heavenly, the spiritual hosts of wickedness. Oh yes, we can be terribly serious, can't we, when we're trying to be spiritual. But we forget. We're so preoccupied with the powers of evil that we forget the powers of heaven. And the stars and their courses fought against... Yes, I indicated earlier in the service about the gathering storm clouds, and if you know anything of the geography of the area, you're aware of the fact. Well, like these poor folk in America were aware with the hurricane thing. In a very, very little time, great tides of water You find it sometimes in the Middle East. You find it in Australia. I remember when I was there out in the outback, and our friends told me, now we stopped for a picnic in the dried up riverbed, and they said, now this is all right, but never camp overnight in the dried up bed of the river. Because 50, 60 miles away in the mountains, there might be a cloudburst, and in no time at all, the torrent will just rush down. Well, on one level, you've got the human explanation of part of the battle. God's very efficient, you know. And the best way to deal with chariots is maybe a foot or 18 inches or a bit more of lovely slimy mud. We sing something, God moves in a mysterious way. I think God moves in very sensible ways. But the point is this, the powers of heaven fought against the enemy. And I suppose I should simply say, the lesson is clear. If God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, a whole lot of people and a whole lot of devils. But if God be for us, the powers of heaven fight against the enemy. It's a great story. Deborah doesn't get a mention in Hebrews chapter 11. I can imagine her smiling even as I say these words. She wouldn't mind. She was not the kind to want glory. Glory for her was to be a servant of God. Think in the New Testament how Paul, if ever a man should be praised, it would be Paul. But what does he say of himself again and again? Paul, bond servant of Jesus Christ, and glad to be so. We spoke last week of Gideon and Gideon's faith. We've spoken about Barak. There was Samson still to come, and Jephthah. You know my reaction to these four names, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah? It is to marvel at what God can do with frail humanity. He can take the weak and make them strong. But then you see, God looks for faith. And of course, our reward may not come to us till we get to heaven. You wouldn't mind that, would you? If in the end of the day, the great God of our salvation smiled upon us in his presence, and he said, well, lad, well, lass, you did a good job. I better use the polite language of Scripture. And I'm sure God would say it to Barak, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.